Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to chapter 12, Luke chapter 12. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning. This morning and next Lord's Day, Luke 12, beginning in verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them, so blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, you remember from last Lord's Day that I introduced the topic of the second coming to you. Jesus here very clearly tells those listening to him that day, and us as well, that you'd better be ready. You'd better be ready. Why? Well, he says, because he is coming back. Verse 35, be ready. Verse 36, be like men ready for their master's return. Verses 37 and 38, blessed are the slaves who are ready. Verse 39, that's the problem with not being ready. And then verse 40, you'd better be ready. Now that's pretty clear. That's not that difficult to understand. What Jesus is saying here is that it is crucial that everyone be ready. Why? Well, look at verse 40 again. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus, as we'll see in a little bit here, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So here's the point. Jesus right here says that he's coming to earth again. The Word of God teaches that Jesus Christ is coming to earth again. And the next time he comes, he will come for the purpose of bringing human history to its end. He will come to take the righteous home to heaven to be with him for all of eternity. He will come to establish his kingdom on earth and to punish the wicked. This is how the world as we know will end. This is how history finishes. And the Bible is as clear on the second coming of Jesus Christ, his coming in glory and his coming in judgment, as it was on the first coming of Jesus Christ. That is to say, the Bible is as clear about his second coming as it was about his first coming. Now remember the context here. Jesus is in the middle of a long sermon that runs from chapter 12, verse 1, down to chapter 13, verse 9. In that audience of literally tens of thousands of people, there are three types of disciples. There are the 12, 11 of whom would become apostles. There are true followers of Jesus Christ who have or would be enabled by God to place their faith in him. And then sadly, there are those who in time would stop following Jesus when they discovered the price for true discipleship and when they discovered that Jesus was not going to lead a revolution to overthrow Rome. That was the majority of this crowd. You'll also remember that throughout this long discourse, as was common in that time, someone in the crowd would call out or ask a question. It would interrupt Jesus. And as we've been seeing, Jesus just masterfully takes that interruption and weaves it into the flow of his sermon. Now that tells us that sometimes in this sermon, just like any other sermon, that particular section is aimed at those who were not true followers of Jesus Christ. Some sections are aimed at those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And as always, context helps us to determine just who Jesus is talking to. Now, so far, we've looked at the first three points in this long discourse. Point number one, spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. Spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. You follow a person who teaches a works righteousness system of belief, and you will spend eternity in hell. Second point, materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. There's nothing wrong with having all the resources of this world, but to make them your treasure, you're in some trouble, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So you store up treasure in heaven and not on earth. Third point, worrying demonstrates that you're either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. You don't realize that your Heavenly Father, who's created everything, owns everything, and there's nothing that you could ever worry about, because if He cares for the flowers of the field, He most certainly cares for you. He has put you here for a purpose. His purpose in you will be completed. Nothing can hurt you until it's time for Him to take you home to heaven. So then, to tie all this together, Jesus is saying, look, if you really want to follow Me, if you really want to be true followers of Jesus Christ, if you want to come into the kingdom of God, false religion, fear of man, love of money, preoccupation with the world, all of that has to be set aside. Those are the kinds of things that prevent the sinner from coming to salvation. Those are all false gods that only momentarily satisfy, which is why the world is constantly changing out its god. They're looking for something that satisfies. Nothing ever can satisfy. And so they rotate new god in after god, and it never works. These are the things that prevent the sinner from coming to salvation. Now watch this. To motivate this crowd and to motivate everyone reading this passage, Jesus says, look, I'm coming back. And you do not know when. That's what He says. That's how this new section fits into the flow of this long discourse. This is motivation. This is the motivation for following Jesus rather than following any works righteousness system of belief that will lead you to hell. This is the motivation for following Jesus rather than storing up your treasure on earth. This is the motivation for following Jesus rather than worrying about all the stuff that you can't control anyway. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man is coming back, and you'd better be ready, because you don't know when it will be. And the implication is, just as Jesus fulfilled prophecy to come the first time to the letter, He will fulfill prophecy to come a second time to the letter. Now, last Lord's Day, I helped you to understand the importance of this all-important doctrine, this very crucial doctrine, and how interesting that God, in His sovereignty and His marvelous providence, would have us in the same place Sunday morning and Sunday night. I mean, I couldn't have planned that if I'd have spent a long time trying to work that together. This is where He has us right now in the text, and it is important that we understand end-time prophecy. Those are things that we typically don't think about. We're so caught up in the here and now, we don't think about the fact that He could return at any more moment. And so this is crucial that we understand this. We talked about those who believe that all of this has already taken place and that we're now living in the kingdom age. We talked about those who ignore the doctrine of the second coming and live only for the present, ignoring the words of Jesus, specifically right here in the text. And we talked about those who have so sensationalized the doctrine of the second coming so as to trivialize it. We learned the dangerous, unbiblical implications of minimizing the second coming. And we learned the reason for such misunderstanding comes from how one chooses to interpret the prophetical passages in Scripture. If you choose to spiritualize the text or allegorize the text, you can make the text say anything you want it to say. However, if you choose to interpret all of Scripture, including those prophetical passages, with a literal, grammatical, historical approach, literal, what does it say? Grammatical, what does it mean by what it says? How do the figures of speech all factor into interpreting the text? And then historical, how were these words and phrases and paragraphs used at the point in time it was written? And so this is crucial to interpreting the Word of God. And the bottom line is, you interpret Scripture the same exact way you do any type of communication. God marvelously put in places concrete rules of communication. Violate those rules, and you can't understand what one another are saying. That's why, to separate man from worshiping himself, we have the Tower of Babel. The rules of communication didn't change, just the accent changed. They began speaking in different languages. But it doesn't matter what language you speak in, the rules of communication are always the same. And that is the natural, normal way you interpret communication. That's how we're to interpret these prophetical passages. And you'll remember I said, if you take a literal, historical, grammatical approach, you have no choice but to conclude that Jesus is coming again. That's what he says. And he's coming again in his resurrection body. That's how he left. And he's coming again to set up and rule over a physical kingdom on this physical earth for 1,000 years. That's what millennial means. Now, you'll remember I gave you 10 reasons from John MacArthur why the Lord Jesus Christ must return to earth physically. Why he must return physically in the same exact manner that he left. That's what Acts 1:11 says. Number one, the promise of God demands it. Two, the claims of Jesus demand it. Three, the testimony of the Holy Spirit demands it. And this is review. Fourth, God's program for the church demands it. Fifth, corruption of the world. The corruption of the world demands it. You'll remember nature groans to go back to where it was before sin. Sixth, the future of Israel demands it. He made promises to Israel that either force him to be a liar, which would tell us that he's not really God, or those promises must be fulfilled. Seventh, the vindication of Jesus Christ demands it. Yes, he left in the world's view as a dead, want-to-be Savior on a cross, but that's not the last the world will see of Jesus Christ. And so the vindication of Jesus Christ demands it. Number eight, the judgment of Satan demands it. And then number nine, the hope of every true follower of Jesus Christ demands this. This is our great hope. Not as in hope, boy, I sure hope this happens. This is our guarantee. The Holy Spirit, who indwells us permanently, is our down payment on heaven. And all that folds into what God has for the future. And then finally, number 10, the groaning of creation demands it. Well, one last detail. One last detail, very important to remember. Do not confuse the rapture, where Jesus comes back and meets the saints in the sky. He does not touch down on earth. He meets us in the sky. And then the second coming, where Jesus comes back to earth, just like he did the first time. Any questions on that? You can get the CD from last Lord's Day. Now, this morning, let's pick up where we left off. Let's pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Notice here, in the passage I read to you, verses 35 through verse 40, notice here that Jesus says just two things. There's just two things that he says. Two things about the second coming. Number one, Jesus is coming back. And then number two, you do not, nor can you, know when he is coming back. So he's coming back, and you do not and cannot know when. In other words, his coming back is certain, and the timing of his coming back is uncertain. You could outline this entire passage that way. He speaks about what's certain, and he speaks about what's uncertain. Now let's pick up where we left off. Look at verse 40. You too, be ready. Well, what's the question you're going to ask here? Why should we be ready? Well, he tells us, verse 40, for the Son of Man is coming. That's the certain part. That's the definite part. Now, here's the other question we would ask. Since this is Jesus speaking, here, just who is the Son of Man that Jesus is talking about? He describes this one who is coming with a title, the Son of Man. So who is this Son of Man? Well, I can tell you that the Jews listening to Jesus speak that day would instantly have thought of two things. That phrase would have prompted them to think of two things. Number one, they would have thought of humility. Humility would have come to mind. And then number two, they would have thought of glory and power. First, humility. Psalm 8:4. What is man that you take thought of him? What is man that God would even think about him? So great is God, so minuscule is man, and the Son of Man, there's that phrase, that you care for him. Now, that well-known psalm, that well-known passage, verse 4 of Psalm 8, speaks of the frailty of man. It speaks of the insignificance of man. And it's used by Ezekiel over and over again where he calls himself Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man to reinforce the idea that we as human beings are the clay, we're not the potter. That's something the Jews were well aware of. They understood that. They understood well from their history that every time they stood up against God and defied God, well, God judged them in righteous judgment. So they understood the frailty of man. They were very well aware of this. They knew that the title Son of Man indicated one who was in every sense human. Get that? One who was in every sense human. But there was something way beyond that that also dominated their understanding when they heard that title, Son of Man. They also knew that Son of Man was used to speak of glory and power. This is a title that comes right out of Daniel chapter 7. So turn there. Daniel chapter 7. Let me show this to you. Daniel chapter 7. Now, the context here is that God is giving Daniel a vision. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions. This is Daniel speaking. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, look at this, he says, catch this. With the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Now that tells us that Jesus took his words in Luke chapter 12, verse 40, right out of the promise of Daniel chapter 7. And notice that Daniel gives us a key element to describe the Son of Man's coming. Specifically, he says that the Son of Man is coming, what? In the clouds of heaven. How did he leave? In the clouds of heaven. So we get the reference here. Look at the second part of verse 13. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So now we have to figure some things out. Who's the he? Well, the Son of Man. That's the antecedent of the he. He, the Son of Man, came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So we need to figure out who the Ancient of Days is. Well, the Ancient of Days is a title for God. And so the Son of Man comes up to God, and God gives to the Son of Man, verse 14, dominion. And to him, who? The Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Why? That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. You're beginning to figure out who we're talking about here? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not ever be destroyed. So here's what God is saying through this vision that Daniel is having. The Son of Man is coming back. The Son of Man is coming back in the clouds of the sky, clouds of heaven. The Son of Man will be given dominion over the whole earth. The Son of Man will have power over the whole earth, and he will establish an eternal kingdom that is never, ever, ever to be destroyed. Now, what this is, and what every Jew knew, was this was one of the greatest messianic prophecies in all of the Old Testament. They knew, therefore, that the Son of Man was a title for Messiah. They also knew that Jesus constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. And when Jesus used that title, context tells us whether he was referring to the fact that he was totally human as well as totally God, all human, or was he referring to himself in his deity? Context tells us that. Far more often than not, Jesus used that title to communicate that he was God incarnate, the promised Messiah Daniel was prophesying about. Now, just a footnote here. The Jews struggled with their Messiah dying on the cross because they saw him setting up that permanent kingdom, which tells us that they focused on the glory and power aspect of the Son of Man while rejecting the humility, the human part of Messiah. They missed that. Now let me show you Jesus referring to himself with this title. Look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This is what you do. You track this down. How is this title used in Scripture? Well, look at Mark chapter 2. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, he's now here, healed a paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man, see there it is, there's that phrase, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, now see, they should know from Daniel that he has all authority. That you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet. This is someone never been able to walk. He immediately gets up, picks up the pallet, doesn't have to learn how to walk. He's instantaneously healed, went out of sight, went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were all glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Look at verse 28. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What's the Sabbath? It's the time we set aside to focus on God alone. Well, if the Son of Man is the God of the Sabbath, well, that tells you who He is and what His power is. Look at Mark 14. We find the phrase, the title used again, verse 61. He kept silent. Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, this is Jesus at his unjust trial, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man." He's speaking to him of himself in third person. "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." That goes back to Daniel, right? That's exactly what Daniel would say would be true of this Son of Man. "And coming," look at this, "with the clouds of heaven." So, if those listening to Jesus that day knew Daniel 7 and every Jew meticulously studied their prophecy, if they knew Daniel 7, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now, you want the evidence that they understood what he was saying? Look at verse 63. What did the high priest do with what Jesus said? "Yeah, you're right. I am the Son of the Blessed One." And remember, anytime you see the Son, that identifies as I have the same DNA as the Father. So to say I am the Son of God is to say I am God. That's why they crucified Jesus. So look at this. What's their response? Tearing his clothes. Boy, that's what they did when they were distraught. They just shredded their clothes. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of any witnesses?" By the way, all the witnesses perjured themselves. They couldn't get their story right because there was no story. And so now they ask Jesus, he admits he's God. They knew that all along from the signs and wonders he had been doing. He says, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Verse 64, "You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? Do you interpret this blasphemy any differently?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Why? Well, because he said he was God. Some began to spit on him. Some struck him. Some said, "Prophesy." Well, he had just prophesied, hadn't he? They kind of missed that. So they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Now back to Luke 12. When Jesus says the Son of Man is coming, they knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there was no mistake. They knew that he was claiming to be God. They knew that he was claiming to be the promised Messiah. They knew that he was claiming to be the only one able to forgive the sins of man. They knew that he is claiming that he would be back to establish his earthly kingdom, and that he would be coming back as the judge of the living and the dead. And because of who he is, if you choose to pursue a works righteousness system of belief, if you choose to pursue the resources of this world for your sufficiency, and then worry about all of it, just remember that Jesus said, "I am coming back, therefore you had better be ready." Now listen, there is no more powerful motivation than this. Think back to your childhood on those rare occasions. For some of you, for some of us, it was a common, more common occurrence Those occasions when someone told us, sit here, the principal will see you in a few moments. Johnny, I want you to sit in your room. Your father will be home in a little bit. Right? You know. Hammer time. You know judgment is coming, right? That's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to chase all the wrong stuff, you better know there will be a time for accounting. That's what he's saying. You'd better be ready. There is no more powerful motivation than this. In essence, he's saying you will one day answer for what you've done. Look at Matthew 16. This is a parallel passage. Matthew 16. It's a parallel passage. Verse 24. Jesus here, and we're going to look at this a couple times. Jesus here tells us what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, This is evangelism 101. You follow Jesus or you reject Jesus. What's it mean to follow Jesus? Be religious? No, he explains it right here himself. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must, one, deny himself, make himself second to all things that are of God. Number two, take up his cross daily. That was a symbol of torture and death. Be willing to die. Or die to self and follow me. How do you follow Jesus? You do what he says. How do we know what he says? That's the word of God. That's the same thing as Luke 9:23, right? So this is the key. This is evangelism 101 from the lips of Jesus himself. What will it profit a man? Look at verse 25. Whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it. Verse 25, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's just now exegeting what he said in verse 24, what it means to deny self and take up your cross and follow him. And then he says, verse 26, for what is it going to profit you if you gain everything in this world and lose your soul? You've got all the physical stuff, but you've neglected the immaterial part. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now answer. He sees that these are hypothetical questions. And he's pushing, they're almost sarcastic. He's pushing for an answer. What does it profit a man? Answer, nothing. It doesn't profit a man at all. There is no profit. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Answer, there is nothing a man can give in exchange for his soul. And beyond that, Jesus says, there is a day of reckoning coming where that rejection of Jesus Christ is going to be rewarded. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man, there it is again. He says, I am going to come in the glory of my Father God with his angels. And will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now let me show you the principle from another passage that I quote all the time. Hebrews 9, verse 27. You don't even need to turn there. You know that if you've been a part of our church. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes an extended period of time in purgatory where you can work off your sin and then be ushered into the glories of heaven. That's not what it says, right? It is appointed for men to die once, and after death comes judgment. There is the instant judgment, where all those who are unredeemed die and they wake up in hell. And there is that judgment when those unredeemed and alive at the second coming of Jesus will be judged as well. And so what Jesus is saying is, you better respond, you better deny yourself, you better take up your cross, and you better follow me, and you better do it now, because the Son of Man is going to come back, and he will rightly reward every man according to his deeds. Go to Luke 23. Same exact sermon. Luke 9, verse 23. Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. There's number one. He must take up his cross daily. That's number two. And he must follow me. There's number three. And whoever wishes, very clear, right? Very clear. That's what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Think about spending your entire life being a good guy, believing, wrongly so, that God lets good guys into heaven. Standing in front of an omniscient God who knows all things and trying to convince him that you're good enough to get in when the standard is perfection. Whoever wishes to save his life, he'll lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, see, that's what denying self is all about. That's what taking up cross daily is all about. That's what following Jesus is all about. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who saves his life. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world or loses or forfeits himself? See, this is the same passage as Matthew we just looked at. For, look at this, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man, there's that phrase again, will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Oh, we're back to the clouds again, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So there it is. Jesus is talking about his second coming. This is what's going to happen in his second coming. And again, that is pure motivation. You do not want the judge ashamed of you because you were ashamed of him. And the idea is that if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ has defined following, you have nothing to be ashamed of. But if you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ has defined following, then you're going to be in some serious trouble. And it's permanent trouble. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Verse 34. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation, with drunkenness, with the worries of life. That's why people drink. They can't handle the pressure of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is a warning. This is a warning passage here. You need to be on guard. That's another way to say you need to be ready. And if you think about it, how gracious of Jesus, who has been given the responsibility to judge the living and the dead, to issue so many different warnings to those who so clearly reject him and his life-saving message. How gracious! Now, go back to Luke 12. This is clear. Just as certain as Jesus came to earth the first time, Jesus is going to come again. So notice, we've covered the certain part. Let's look at the rest of it. Look at verse 40 again. You too be ready. You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. This is going to take you by surprise. Now, obviously, people alive at the time of Jesus' ministry on earth and ever since must believe that Jesus is coming back. Why? Because he said he's coming back. And if there's a mistake here, then throw the whole thing out. It's either inspired and inerrant and infallible, or it's not. If God is truth, and God says, my word is truth, then everything in his word is truth, or God's not God. So God has said he's coming back. He said he's coming back. But there's a problem. There's a problem. In spite of his very clear words, some people must not believe the uncertain part. Because from the time of the disciples on, men have tried in vain to discover the time of the second coming. Let me read it again. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. What he's saying is, he's coming at an hour that you cannot expect. Look at Acts chapter 1. Jesus has died on the cross. He has been buried in the ground as the evidence that he was dead. And he has risen from the dead. You'll remember he told the women at the tomb to have the remaining 11 disciples meet him in Galilee. Judas has now committed suicide. In Galilee, Jesus is explaining to the disciples that after he ascends back to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit back to indwell them. Look at verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now notice they have a very pressing question. Notice this, verse 6. When they had come together, they were asking him, that's ongoing, they kept asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, obviously, they have forgotten the Son of Man is coming in glory with his angels, part of Jesus' sermon that he preached repeatedly. They've forgotten that. They also have forgotten the uncertain part. So they're remembering the certain part, but they're missing some details there. But they've also forgotten the uncertain part where Jesus said the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Their question implies that they are expecting him to soon put the kingdom in place. And so they missed the uncertain part. And so they ask Jesus again, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? See, they still were looking for that earthly king, setting up the kingdom, restoring Israel to its rightful place as the chosen people of God and ruling the world. They don't understand the plan. Jesus has been clear. They still don't get it. Obviously, they don't think that he's about to elevate himself right back into heaven before their eyes. They're not thinking about that. And so notice that Jesus very patiently answers their question. Verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. What's he saying? A very nice way to say, none of your business. This is none of your business. The Father alone knows the answer to that question. But notice, he graciously helps them. Verse 8. You will receive power. Here's what you need to know. Don't worry about when I'm coming back. Here's what you need to know. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. You have work to do before I come back, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You have a job to do. You need to take the gospel to the world. Verse 9, after that, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud, there it is again, received him out of their sight. Now look at this. And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, and behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now, what do you think they're thinking? He's coming right back. He's in the clouds. We got the angels here. He's going to institute the kingdom. Well, not quite. Verse 11. These two men in white clothing said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, he is going to come back the exact same way you have watched him go into heaven." So again, they learn that Jesus is coming back again, just the same way he physically came to earth the first time in his incarnation. He's going to come back in the clouds as they have just watched him leave in the clouds. And by the way, did you notice verse 11 that those two angels do not say anything concerning the timing of his coming back? Do you know why? Because they didn't know when he's coming back. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Chapter 24, Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Simple Greek lesson for you. No one in the Greek means no one. That's what that means. No one knows this. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, that's Jesus, but the Father alone. He's the only one who knows. Only the Father knows. Verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Well, wait, what happened? Well, it was raining. They hadn't seen that before, and it kept raining. They hadn't seen that before. So they had an indication something was going to happen, but they didn't know when. Just like in the days of Noah. It'll be just like those days. No one, not even Jesus or the Holy Spirit, knows when Christ will return. And you say, well, if Jesus is God, then how can he not know when he's coming back? Well, look at Philippians. Paul helps us with that. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason we must play... Wrong book. Philippians. Here we go. Philippians 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any consolation of love, and there is, these are conditional, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and if there is, if any affection and compassion, and there is, make my joy complete, Paul speaking here, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one person, do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. We are to look out for our personal interests, but not that alone, also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look at this. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, literally clung onto, but rather he emptied himself. Look at that verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. When Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, he is not saying that Jesus ceased to be anything less than God. What he is saying is that Jesus willingly, voluntarily, volitionally limited the use of some of his divine attributes. You'll remember he told everyone, when I speak, I say what the Father tells me to say. When I move and act and do what I do, I'm simply doing what the Holy Spirit is prompting me to do. He limited himself in the exercise of several aspects of his deity. Obviously, one of the areas he limited himself in his incarnation, was in the knowledge of when he would return. And so, bottom line, Jesus could come back at any time. Now, let me explain this to you. While we do not know the specific time or day, we do have a general idea of some details concerning the end times. For example, we have data from the book of Isaiah. We have data from the book of Ezekiel. Daniel gives us details. The minor prophets give us details. Jesus himself, the Olivet Discourse, gives us some very clear end time chronology. The book of Revelation gives us the chronology of the last times. And we learn from the book of Revelation what those events are that must take place before Christ returns the second time. There are seals that must be broken, and there are trumpets that must be blown, and there are bowls that must be poured out. And we know that there's a period of 7 years called the tribulation. And we know half of that time, the second half, 1260 days, 42 months, the Bible says, or 3.5 years, we know that's called the Great Tribulation. There are birth pangs and signs, as Jesus said, but just like real birth pangs, you still do not know the exact time that baby is coming. And it's the very same way with the return of Jesus Christ. Here's what you need to remember. I told you this last Lord's Day. The phrase, the second coming, can refer to the moment in time Jesus touches down on earth, or it can refer to the entire sequence of end time events, which begins with the rapture, which is also an event that, guess what? No one knows the time of. And there are absolutely no signs preceding the rapture. Now, technically, for those of you interested, this is, grammatically, this is known as a synecdoche, like Schenectady, New York. Synecdoche, that's what this is. This is important. It's a figure of speech in which the part can be used to describe the whole, or the whole can be used to speak of the part. And so in terms of the second coming, context will tell you whether it refers to the specific coming down of Jesus to land on the earth or the entire period of end times, also known as the second coming. Now, in terms of the rapture, the trumpet will sound. Out of nowhere, you're going to hear a trumpet. The trumpet will sound. The voice of an archangel will be heard. And in the twinkle of an eye, light will be caught. We'll be caught up in the air to be with our Lord and Savior for all of eternity. And then following the rapture, the judgment of the tribulation begins. And following that 7-year period of tribulation, Jesus will return. And with Jesus are all those raptured saints, all those true followers of Jesus Christ who were raptured. Christ will then establish his glorious kingdom and destroy all the ungodly that are left after the horrors of the tribulation. That, of course, will destroy most of the earth. And so far as Christ's physical return to earth, those alive at that time can know the general time, but they cannot know the specific time. And the main reason that they can't know the specific time is because Jesus repeatedly said that no man knows the time of his coming. And so bottom line, other than God himself, no one knows the time Christ will return, either in the air for the saints or on the earth in the second coming. And because no one knows the time of the rapture, the church, from its very inception, has lived with the understanding that Christ's return is imminent. That means it could happen at any moment. And by return, I'm talking about rapture. Interesting. Most, if not all, of the New Testament authors describe the second coming as imminent. The Apostle Paul described it as imminent in his letter to Titus, Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. By the way, that's why we come to church. We're to not ever forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, he says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The second coming. James described the second coming as imminent in James 5, verse 7. Peter described it as imminent in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. John, in 1 John 2, verse 18, wrote about it saying, "Children, it's the last hour." Verse 28, "Now little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." That's John. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, by the way, that's the technical name of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. Who's Him? Jesus Christ. God gave Jesus Christ to show to His bondservants, that's us, the things which must soon, see that? Which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. And the point is, the New Testament authors all believed the second coming was imminent. That's how they lived their lives. And that's how we are to live our lives, knowing with all our heart that Christ could return at any moment. Right now, He's fixing up our room, but He could come back at any moment. And remember, in terms of sequence, the dead in Christ, they go first. And then those who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to be with Jesus. And then that begins the whole sequence of events around the second coming. Now, as we talked about last Lord's Day, there are many, many Christians who believe that since the New Testament authors all believed that it was imminent, and it hasn't happened. They believed it was imminent, but it hasn't happened yet. Either it already happened, or it's not going to happen. Well, guess what? The Apostle Peter dealt with that kind of erroneous thinking in the early days of the church. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this, first of all. Here's the first thing you need to know, Peter says. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. What he means, following their own desires, following what they think is right. They've elevated their wisdom over the wisdom of God, over the wisdom of the Word of God. Humorist MacArthur translates verse 3 as, in the last days, preterists will come with their preterism saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" That's accurate. Verse 4, they'll say, "Where is the promise of His coming? Didn't He say He was coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, look at this. They're saying nothing ever changes. Nothing ever changes. It hasn't changed. It's not going to change. And the idea here, MacArthur points this out, catch this. The idea here is they're believing that everything is uniform. There's been no change. He said He's coming. Nothing's changed. He's still not here. That's uniformity. Uniformity. Peter says, really? Uniformity? You're going to give me that? Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, when this is their point of view, it escapes their notice. That you got to love that. You know, translated from the Greek, how dumb can they be to miss the fact, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. In other words, he says, hey, creation wasn't uniform. There was nothing, and then there was everything. That's not uniform. Creation, MacArthur says that was catastrophic. Catastrophic change. Nothing to everything. That's not uniformity. By the way, evolution is based on uniformity. Tiny, teeny little increments all this time. That's why it takes so many billions of years to get there. Look at verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed. Oh, wait, it was okay? Then it was destroyed. That's not uniformity. How is it destroyed? Being flooded with water. Well, wait, there was no flood, and then there's a flood. He said, did it escape their notice that things haven't been uniform? What do you mean things haven't changed? Creation took place? The flood took place? Verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Just as there is a literal creation, this is so important. Don't miss this. We're almost done. Don't miss this. Just as there is a literal six-day creation, and there was a literal worldwide flood, there is going to be a time when the present heavens and present earth are being burned up in fire at the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So, if you're free to toss out evolution, if you're free to toss out biblical creationism, and if you're free to toss out a worldwide flood, well, then you're free to toss out judgment. That's why you don't want to mess with the beginning of the book, or you got to rewrite the end of the book. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Don't miss this, he says, verse 8, beloved. Boy, that's a poke in the chest. Beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Peter says, look, how you keep time, how you measure time, is not how God measures time. You say, well, okay, so then what's he waiting for? I mean, things certainly aren't getting any better. What's he waiting for? Well, Peter, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, he answers that question. And this says all you need to know about our Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. He didn't forget. He didn't mess up, as some count slowness. But rather, look at this. That's contrastive. He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You don't know when a thief is coming. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up with fire. Now look at that carefully. Who's the you? Who's the you? He is patient toward you. You know who the you is? Anyone who refuses to deny self, who refuses to be willing to die to self and actually take up the cross for Christ, if that's what he calls us to. It speaks of anyone who refuses to be willing to obey and submit to the Word of God. And so, bottom line, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as the master of your life and as the only Savior able to pay the price demanded by God for your sin, Jesus is waiting to return because he is long-suffering and he is patient and he is kind and he is gracious, not wanting that anyone should die and spend eternity in hell. Now that you understand this, how should you live in light of this truth? And I close with this. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How are you supposed to act based on what you've just learned? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements, they'll melt with intense heat. He asks the right question. What are we supposed to do in light of this? Verse 13, according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're longing for. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace and spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. How gracious is that? Just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, he wrote this to you. Also in all of his letters, he taught you and he wrote this to you, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. But as they do, also the rest of the scriptures, to their own discretion, they're forced to reinterpret all of scripture because they don't buy that Christ's coming back. You therefore, verse 17, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. That's another way to say be ready. So that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from your own steadfastness, but rather grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the only one who deserves the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now take all that, put it together. What does Jesus say we should do? He says we should be ready, and that's what we'll look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Well, Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I pray, Father, we would have a greater understanding of the fact that you could come back at any time. We know that intellectually, but in practice we often live like that's not the case. We often live like you're nowhere around, when in fact we know you're omnipresent. And so, Father, cement these truths, ingrain these truths into our minds and our hearts so that we would live in a godly manner. When people ask, well, why do you live this way? We can say, well, because my Savior's coming back to get me, and I just want to be ready. Should there be someone here this day who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, help them to understand through their spiritual blindness, in spite of the fact they're spiritually dead and can't comprehend spiritual truth, open their eyes to comprehend that he could come back, you could come back at any moment, and if you do, they're not ready. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.